Would you open your Bible, please, at Exodus chapter 17? You'll find that on page 75 in the church Bible. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will gladly go and get you one. Rachel's got hers, so we're all happy now. So if you could open it, Exodus 17, but also then could you have your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Because many of these incidents that we're reading about in the book of Exodus are referred to elsewhere in Scripture. And often where they're referred to elsewhere in Scripture actually helps us to understand why they're so important for us. So we're going to read Exodus 17, and then we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is one of the places where this amazing incident is actually referred to in the New Testament. So Exodus 17, beginning to read at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then turn to 1 Corinthians 10, page 1150. Where we read this. "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." This is the word of God. Exodus chapter 17. Now, some here still have the great privilege of being at school. For some of us, school is only a distant memory. I look back to school with quite a lot of fondness, so it's not a bad thing for me to look back to school. Maybe for you it's, oh, I'm glad school days are over. But I want to tell you something very, very important this evening. And that is that when by faith we trust our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when by His grace we are rescued from sin and from Satan and from the condemnation our sin deserves, when by God's grace our feet are set on the road to heaven, we are enrolled in a school. We are enrolled in what can rightly be described as the school of faith. The school of learning to trust fully in God, fully in our Lord Jesus Christ, in every circumstance of our lives. And I have to tell you, it's not like primary school, where you leave primary school at the end of year six. It's not like secondary school, where you can leave after your they're not called O-levels, are they? That's what I sat in Scotland. After your GCSEs. No, actually, this is a school we will never graduate from until we reach heaven. There is only one thing to learn in this school, and that is what it means to truly live by faith. Some years ago, and perhaps some of you did, there was a little plastic bracelet thing going around, and on it had the letters F-R-O-G, frog. Fully reliant on God was what it stood for. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's relying not on myself, not on my own abilities in any way, but relying only on God, only upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm sure you'd agree that it's one thing to wear perhaps a bracelet which says frog on it. It's one thing to sing hymns about trusting Jesus. It's another thing actually to learn to truly trust the Lord Jesus, to truly live by faith in every circumstance of life. The people of Israel had been rescued wonderfully from Egypt. They now are on their way to the promised land. What's happening as they travel from Egypt towards the promised land? Well, they are learning to live in faith, by faith in the Lord who's rescued them. Now, if you've been here in recent week, you probably think, hang on a minute, haven't we read a story like Exodus 17, 1-7 before? Well, yes, we have. This is the third of three incidents. The first was back in chapter 15, where they encountered a situation where they got to a place, there was water, but it was polluted. Then in chapter 16, last week, they got to a place where they had no food. And then today they get to another place where there's no water. Look just, will you, at the first verse of our chapter. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. Isn't that an interesting name? Now, no one really knows why it's called the desert of Sin. It may simply be that it was near Mount Sinai, S-I-N-A-I, and therefore that's what it's called, because it's the desert around Sinai. It's not the same word that is used elsewhere in the Bible for sin, but maybe just God deliberately has called it that because it reminds us that we live in a world full of sin. But what I did discover this week is this, that the word, this name of a place which was called the desert of sin, that word sin means a place of thorns and or clay. In other words, it's a tough place. That's what we're being taught about. So where does the Lord, who rescues his people, and he's on their way to heaven, where does he lead them? He leads them through tough places, just as he leads us through a tough place, because we live in a fallen world, and it's a fallen world that is full of sin, and we are people of clay, and we find it tough living in a world full of thorns, don't we? So there's these three stories, and they all follow the pattern. So there's a situation of need, and then what do the people do? Audience participation. What do they do in each of the stories we've seen so far? That was a great noise. Say that again. Doesn't that sound like grumbling, yeah? You're not grumbling, are you? They grumbled. And if you look in the passage we read tonight, verse 2, we're given an even stronger word, first of all. They quarreled. And the idea of quarrel is they found big time fault with. That's the idea. But then in each of the three stories, what do we discover? The Lord provides. Even though his people grumble, he provides graciously, he provides generously, he provides miraculously for them, for their need. And in this case, we read the story, didn't we? Water came out of a rock. Now, come on, you wouldn't have thought that was how God was going to solve the problem, would you? You know, if you saw a rock, you wouldn't think, hey, there's the answer to our water problem. And you wouldn't think that you could just take a stick and bash the rock and water would come out. I mean, try it, all right? Next time you're thirsty, just try it. I don't think you'd expect anything to happen. This was a miracle. And on one level, the message of tonight's passage is the same as the message of last week's passage and the same as the week before passage. The Lord who rescues his people can be trusted to provide for his people graciously, generously, and miraculously as they make their way to heaven. Well, we might as well just sing a hymn and go home, shall we? Well, no. There must be a reason why we have three very similar stories, one after another. And I'd like to suggest to you that one reason why we have, why God the Holy Spirit has put these three stories next to one another in the Bible, is because we are just as slow as the people of Israel were to learn to truly trust God in every situation that he brings us to as we walk through, yes, the desert of sin, this world in which we live. Now, before we go any further, can I just tell you two important things about Exodus 17? They're really important. Number one is this. This chapter is actually all about Jesus. You see, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, these words. For they, that's the people of Israel, drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, that's an amazing statement. But it's reminding us, you see, that who is the Lord who was with the Israelites? Who is the Lord who miraculously, in the middle of the desert, provided them with water? Well, the Lord in capitals in the Bible, please never forget this, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not simply come into existence when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. No, he is the eternal Son of God, and he was there in the desert. In fact, the New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that says that no one ever has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus, has made him known. And my conviction, therefore, is that whenever in the Old Testament we're told that God revealed himself in some way, so in the story of Exodus, at the burning bush, God revealed himself. In the fire of the pillar of cloud and the fire of the fire at night that guided the Israelites, well, I think they are all descriptions of the Lord Jesus. He was there. And so this passage is teaching us about trusting Jesus, the Savior who died for us and who rose again for us. But the second preliminary thing we need to realize is that what happened in Exodus 17 has actually happened for us. You see, look again at 1 Corinthians that we read from. I think this is one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible, because it's talking about what happened to the Israelites, and it says these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. Now, the us there are Christians. We, those are those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. So, in other words, everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. And as those who live after Jesus, dying and rising again, we're the ones on whom all the blessings of God that he promised, they come to us. And look what he says. This is awesome, all right? Please get this. When these things happened to the Israelites, God had us in view in EEFC on the 21st of October 2012. Isn't that wonderful? They actually happened as examples for us, those who would come to believe in Jesus thousands of years later. And they were written, yes, to warn us. They were examples and they are warnings. Because you see, their experiences are there to teach us about what it really means to live by faith in the God who rescues sinners. So what do we learn? Well, you won't be surprised that I'm going to tell you three things. Sorry I'm so boring that I always say three things, but that's the way it goes. Why did this incident happen for us? I'm sure there's more than three, but I'm going to give you three. First of all, to teach us that the road to heaven involves repeated tests of faith. The Bible makes clear that true faith is always tested faith. So, for example, in James 1, verse 3, James, writing to Christians, says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." The Apostle Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. He talks of trials of all kinds that prove the genuineness of our faith. Now, to follow Jesus is to experience situations that test our faith. Situations that call upon us to trust God in those situations. We see it in the Gospels. Do you remember that occasion? It's kind of linked to this. That situation where Jesus has just fed I'll come back to this in a minute. He's in a situation where he's teaching a multitude of people. It's very like the people of Israel in the desert. He's in a desert place, and there's no food. And he says to Philip, one of the disciples, he says, "How are we going to feed these people?" And John tells us Jesus said that to test him because he already had in mind what he was going to do. So here are the disciples. They're in the school of faith in Jesus. They've already seen him do lots of remarkable things. And Jesus very deliberately says to Philip, "Here we are, Philip. There's all these people to be fed. Philip, what do you think we should do?" Will you just turn back to chapter 15? 15:22. This is the first of the three incidents in Exodus, chapter 15, verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, where there'd been an amazing miracle, and they went into the desert of Shur. All right, that's where the first problem with water occurred, the first place of need. Then look at chapter 16, verse 1. All right? "The whole Israel community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai." Now, these are places the Lord is leading them to, all right? There's this great pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. They are going where the Lord leads them. So in the first place, they have rubbish water and God provides nice water for them. In the second place, in the desert of Sin, there's no food. And God amazingly provides food for them, not only for them, but for the next 40 years. Then look at the passage you read, chapter 17, right? 17 verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded." So he's guiding them. "They camped at Rephidim." Now, the word Rephidim, I discovered this week, means the place of rest. So you can imagine the people of Israel, they've been wandering about in the desert of Sin. It's been really tough and probably not in some ways physically enjoyable. And then they came to Rephidim, the place of rest, and they think, "Great, we can relax now." But look at the next words. "But there was no water for the people to drink." Can I ask you to be honest for a moment? Think about your Christian life to date. Have there been occasions when perhaps you've gone through all sorts of tough times? And there's a little voice in your head that is kind of saying, "After all I've been through, all the tests of faith I've endured, I deserve a bit of rest now." You ever thought like that? Now, we may not actually say it, But in effect, is there a kind of thought in our minds, well, God kind of owes me one now. Why should I have to go through yet another trial, another test of faith? I think that's the way the Israelites responded to this, don't you? I mean, look again. Yeah, we're getting used to them grumbling. But look, they quarreled with Moses. They found fault with the leader God had given them. By the way, that's what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Do you know, after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, we're told that the Jews, the religious leaders, they grumbled against Jesus. It's very interesting, very similar pattern. So they found fault. And then look what they did, verse 2. They demanded water. Give us water to drink. This is a demand. So what God has given them as a gift of grace as they've traveled so far, they say, well, we're entitled to this. They forgot that actually God is the gracious giver. No one deserves anything from God. And then, yes, you've got it, verse 3, they grumbled. And they exaggerate and they really have a go at Moses. And, oh, I need to ask you this. You know, last Sunday evening we thought about grumbling. How much have you grumbled in the last week? Seriously. If you've grumbled in the last week, having heard last week that we should not grumble, do you know what that proves? It proves you need to spend a lot more time in the school of faith, doesn't it? Because every time I grumble, I'm actually doubting God's gracious hand on me. I'm doubting the fact that God has been in control of bringing me into this situation, and actually every situation of trial, every test, well, it's an opportunity to trust God. It's an opportunity to prove Him faithful. I think every situation of life brings its test, doesn't it? If you're single, there are particular tests of faith which come with being single. If you're married, even if you're engaged, great time. But there are particular tests of faith that come with being engaged, being married. When you have kids, there are particular tests of faith that come when you have kids at the different stages of their development. There are tests of faith we encounter in the context of work. There are tests of faith that we encounter in the context of our physical health. There are tests of faith that we encounter in the relationships in a local church. Look, I could go on and on and on. Isn't that true? I picked up a friend this afternoon. Well, that sounds odd, doesn't it? But I'd gone through my notes and prayed a bit about preaching tonight. And this book came to mind, a book by a woman called Isabel Kuhn, who was a missionary to China last century. Now, it's a long time since I've read this book, but I read the first four or five chapters this afternoon. It is a brilliant book, really. Because it's the story of this missionary who basically, well, she said this: when people read this book, I want them to see you, O Lord. When they find me in a perfectly hopeless situation, as so often I was, I want them to know clearly it was you who pulled me out. I want them to see your infinite patience, your unwavering faithfulness. And so it goes on. And basically, this is a story of a woman who, in serving Jesus by seeking to take the gospel to a remote area of China, went through test upon test upon test upon test. And to read this afternoon was a great help to my soul. So let's move on. The road to heaven involves repeated tests. But secondly, will you notice from this passage that all the evidence proves that our Lord Jesus will provide all that we need for every test we ever face? Look at verse 4. Moses did the right thing, all right? The people are giving him a hard time. What does Moses do? He cries out to the Lord. Now, in Mark 8, we're told, and this is where I want to talk about the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark's gospel, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And then a little while later, you have the feeding of the 4,000. And after the feeding of the 4,000, all right, so there's been these two amazing miracles where Jesus has taken bread and fish and fed a huge multitude of people miraculously. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, come up. And do you know what they say to Jesus? It actually says in Mark's gospel, they tested him, all right? They tested him and asked him for a sign from heaven to prove that he was God. Do you know what Jesus did? We're told he sighed deeply. That sense of, they haven't got it. They've seen these miracles. All the evidence is there, but they haven't got it. I think that's the attitude Moses had here, isn't it? Look, Lord, you brought us through the Red Sea. We got to that place where the water was polluted and you made it drinkable. You brought us to the desert of Sin and there was no food and you fed us miraculously. And they're grumbling again. They're doubting again that you are among us. Lord, what am I going to do? Well, look what the Lord did. He answered by telling Moses exactly what to do. He told him to walk on ahead of the people. Why? I think because it was to be very obvious what was going to happen. It was Moses, step away so they can all see you. He said to them, take the elders with you. Why did he take a particular group of people with you? Well, these were significant people. Why? Because they were going to be eyewitnesses of exactly what happened. He was to take his staff with him. Now, the staff really mattered, didn't it? That staff had been with Moses since he'd encountered God at the burning bush. It was with the staff that he'd struck the Nile as the first plague hit Egypt and the water of the Nile turned to blood. It was often his staff that God said, raise it, for example, over the Red Sea and the waters will pass. It was symbolic of God's power to act for the good of his people. And then look at verse 6. I will stand there, the Lord says, before you by the rock at Horeb. Now, I'm not quite sure what that exactly means. Does that mean that the pillar of cloud kind of descended on this particular rock? As it say, this is the one, Moses. I don't really know. And does it mean that in some way that pillar of cloud came in front of the rock, and then look what Moses was told to do? He was told to strike the rock and water will come out of it. So is there a sense in which Moses was actually to strike through the pillar of cloud and hit the rock? Now, I don't know, right? I really don't know the answer to that. But it was all done in the sight of the elders of Israel. And it seems to me that what the Lord is saying is, look, there was that incident, there was that incident, and now there's this one, and I want you all to be sure there is tons of evidence to show that whatever circumstance you come through, as I lead you on this journey to the promised land, I will always keep my promise. I will always fulfill my commitment to you. I will provide all that you need as you make that journey. Now, doesn't this all point to the Lord Jesus? In the Lord Jesus, God has publicly put on display all we need to know of Jesus in order that we might trust him, hasn't he? Why did Jesus appoint 12 apostles? So that they would be with him, so that they would watch all that he did. So that they would be eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his death in the place of sinners, of his resurrection from the dead. That they would be the ones who proclaim to us through the pages of the New Testament, this is Jesus. This is the one you're to put your faith in. It's through the apostles that we know that the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, was in effect struck by the judgment of God in order that the water of eternal life might be poured out for us and that we might enjoy that. I don't know what you're facing in your Christian life at the moment. Are you tired? Jesus is the source of rest that you need. Are you confused? Jesus is the wisdom that you need. Are you ashamed because of your sin? Jesus is the one who can forgive you. Are you weak, feeling really pretty pathetic at living the Christian life? Well, Jesus is the one who will give you strength. Are you sad because of some circumstance? Well, Jesus is the one who will comfort you. Are you feeling alone? Well, Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you bruised and battered? Well, he is the restorer of our souls. Are you experiencing persecution? Well, he's the one who draws alongside us and says, don't be afraid. Are you needing guidance? Well, he is the shepherd who leads his sheep. You remember that occasion in John 4? Where there's this woman, it would seem, had been a prostitute. She's ruined her life. And Jesus talks to her about being a spring of living water. Listen to what he says. He says to this woman, sitting next to a well, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring of water. One of the sort of illustrations I found helpful is, imagine for a moment a huge dam, all right, which is holding back a huge wall of water. You know the kind of thing I mean? Like over at between here and Chingford. That huge, huge amount of water. And there's a big wall, as it were, stopping that water escaping. Imagine that huge reservoir of water being, as it were, everything you and I could ever need for anything we will ever face in life. As the Lord Jesus died on the cross, as he was struck with the rod of God's judgment instead of us, it's as if that wall was broken through, so that then all of those blessings may pour onto us. That we might be sure that whatever we face, Jesus will be everything we need. But what's the third thing then? Well, the third thing you see is it's for us to trust him, not to test him. You see, look how the passage ends, verse 7. And he called the place Massa and Meribah. And look down to the footpath. Massa means testing and Meribah means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? You see, Moses named these two places, Massa and Meribah, to remind the people of Israel, and then they're often repeated in Scripture to remind us, look, when you face trials, when you are tested, when you're brought into difficult circumstances, don't do what the Israelites did. Don't act as if you think God doesn't know what he's doing. Don't act as though you think that, well, God isn't able to provide what you need. Don't test God. Don't put God in the dock. But instead, trust him. Trust. See, look again at the verses you read in 1 Corinthians 10. The great danger, you see, is that you and I might sit here and think, well, terrible Israelites, you know. Look, they'd had all that evidence. Why didn't they trust him? Look at 1 Corinthians 10. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then look at verse 13. This is a wonderful truth. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is a promise to trust. This is a promise to rely upon. Yes, we will, as we walk through this life, encounter trial after trial after trial. God will be faithful in every single one of them. The challenge for us is not to trust, to test him, but to trust him. The more I've thought about it this week, the more I've thought that this is totally what my Christian life boils down to every day. I have to tell you, in the last week, since preaching very similarly last week, I have struggled in lots of situations to trust the Lord Jesus. I have. Because I'm a learner in the school of faith. I was saying to someone this morning when they were talking about a tough situation that they're in. I said, I find great encouragement in the words of that man that the Lord Jesus met, whose son was seriously ill. And Jesus said to him, do you believe that I can make him better? And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Isn't that a great statement? Isn't that how you often feel as you go through life? Lord, I do believe in you. I do believe you're gracious and you're generous. And actually you can and you will provide for me. But Lord, sometimes I find it really hard to actually believe that in the reality of my life. I was wondering, though, as I finished preparing this, hang on a minute. Why is it like this? Why does the Christian life have to be like this? And my way of putting it would be this. That God is most honored when sinful human beings like you and me learn to trust in him fully. That's it. Because that's what we were made to live. We were made to live fully reliant upon God. And then in this book that I read a chunk of this afternoon, and by the way, you can get it on Amazon, second-hand copies. I recommend it. This lady, Isabel Kuhn, quotes Hudson Taylor, who was another missionary to China. And Hudson Taylor said this, difficulties afford a platform upon which the Lord can show himself. In other words, put himself on display. Without the difficulties, we could never know how tender, faithful, and almighty our God is. And isn't that true? See, I look round the room. I know quite a lot of you pretty well. And I know the difficult situations that some of you have been through in your life to date. And I know that you have proved how tender, faithful, and almighty our Lord Jesus is. And the challenge is to keep on trusting him until that day when we reach heaven. When actually then all the trials will be over. And we'll look back and say, hasn't God done everything well? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that often we are really slow learners. We confess that although there's a mountain of evidence in your word, in biographies like the one I've quoted from, in our own experience, although we have a mountain of evidence that you are gracious and generous and loving and caring and faithful, we confess, Father, that so often when we encounter yet a new situation or a new test, we so often forget all that you've done, all that you have put on display for us. Father, please forgive us. Thank you that you are the patient teacher of your children. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is the patient Saviour. and Master. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's patience as he takes your word and applies it to our life as we encounter situations day by day. Gracious God, please, would you help us this week to grow in trusting you in every situation we face. May we prove you faithful this week. Would we discover that it's actually through the trials that you put yourself on display to us? And as we prove you faithful, please would you use us to put your greatness and your majesty and your grace on display to others? Lord, we do believe. Please help us to overcome our unbelief and help us to encourage one another to live fully reliant upon you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.